Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offering to delight you. The bulls will be offered on your altar. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word. Now, in our series so far, we've looked at many things, sometimes called the attributes of God or the perfections of God. And they've been demonstrated at many of his aspects. But I'd like to say that today the notion of God, the holiness of God, is rather different than any other attribute or perfection that we have looked at previously. See, God, in his very essence, is holy. It's very difficult for us as mere humans to comprehend that, but God is holy, and we can't really put human definitions on it. It's his very, very essence. It's his like, if you like, if we can dare to say things about, say, the selfhood of God, his very self is holy. He says, I am holy, and he is very concerned. We hear throughout the Old Testament, I am concerned for my name. You have profaned my name amongst the Gentiles. You have profaned my name among the nations where I have taken you to take hold of this land. But I will make my name known to the nations, and you will be holy, because I am holy. So a strong warning there about God's holy name. He is concerned about his holy name. He is concerned about the people who claim to be his. So we can discern at least two aspects when covering the notion of holiness of God. The first one, separateness. Now this at first may seem a little difficult to understand. God is holy. He's completely separate from us in the sense of that he cannot be polluted by anything that is not perfect, absolutely perfect. God is separate from us. It's part of his very being that he is separate. The created order in any way cannot make any claims to be part of God unless God himself intervenes. That separateness is seen. Do you remember when Moses was called to bring out the people of the Hebrews from the land of Egypt? As he approaches God, he's told to stop. Take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. He could not look upon God and from out of the burning bush, the voice of God called in his holy presence there. So that separateness, it might seem, well, that's not fair. But God is holy, and we have to start to understand in ourselves that we have no hold on God whatsoever. God is completely all in all. He was there. He created the world. In the beginning, he was. He is. I am who I am, says the Lord. A second aspect, though, about this separateness from God, which is about his holiness that cannot be polluted, and which is an absolute antipathy to anything evil. That is just part of him. It can never, ever be defined in any other way. Secondly, with that notion of wholeness, is God is not only separate, God is perfect ethically. So, God always acts rightly. Ethics is about making right decisions. Ethics is about the morality of your decision making and your actions. It's about what is good. God can never ever make a mistake in this aspect. God has absolute moral purity, and we can't teach him anything about that. Indeed, when we try and talk about ethics without reference to God, we're already miles away from where we should be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, he starts the book. If you remember, Bonhoeffer was one of the few Christian pastors who stood up against the SS during the Second World War, and he died for his faith and for his help of the Jewish people. He said, really, what is the point of me writing a book about ethics? Let's just talk about God. And that's how he starts his book, which, as a teacher of ethics, it's a bit difficult when I say to my student, right, guys, you're laughing at ethics. Basically, here it is and here it ends. Here ends the lesson. All you've got to do is consider God in his absolute moral purity. He will teach you everything you need to know about ethics. But because we're not God, we have to our ethical behaviour, which is also aligned with God's holiness, has to have some manifestation in the real world. And so we see that through behaviours, or others see that, but also we also see it in our own heads, within our own self-concept or identity. We know about what is right and wrong, and we have things within us, God-given. Remember, we are made in the image of God. And that is, even though we've fallen, God prompts us by his Spirit. He gives us a conscience, and he helps us to reflect upon what we've done, both good and bad. On this, though, because I think, again, because we can easily get confused, is that all these attributes of the holiness of God, the separation, and the perfect, I hesitate to say the term behaviour, but the perfect working is present in all three persons of the Trinity. So God is holy. God the Father is holy. Jesus Christ, his Son, is holy. The Holy Spirit is by definition holy. And so all those attributes belong to all of the Trinity. What should our response be to that? Well, our response is rightly one of awesome fear before him, and yet joy and peace, because we can still be aligned with God. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. Hallelujah. So let's just move into Psalm 51. And we'll just quickly move through this, because I do want to be able to look at that wonderful Bible story in 2 Samuel. So in verses 1 to 3, the psalmist David, and remember who David was, king of Israel, deeply blessed by God, given victory after victory. Nothing David did was always blessed by God while he was right with him. But here we see him pleading at God's throne. He's done something absolutely terrible, hasn't he? So he pleads for mercy and calls upon God's love. And that's a wonderful thing about God's holiness. It's matched by his love. Absolutely wonderful, isn't it? He cries out to God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." And then he asks him to cleanse him from sin. But God is the only one who can forgive sin. So here we have a holy God can demand of us absolute righteousness. It says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But we can't do it, can we? We try, but we fail. But also, God, knowing that, he's loving towards us and gives us a way of escape from that. In verse 4, let's have a quick look at verse 4. It's a very interesting one, this, because in our human way of thinking, we can misunderstand this. "Against you," so he's talking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So then, but when we go back to the story, like we will, the offended parties of which this psalm is probably about, and certainly fits it very well, even if it is a derivation, is total gross adultery with a married woman, and the killing, or the arranging to kill, of an honourable man, Uriah the Hittite. But he says, "Against you only have I sinned." Now, so on one level, that isn't right, is it? Because he sinned against two people. But at the very ultimate level of the nature of our existence, what David has done is go against a holy God. So that's why his heart is crushed, David, when he realizes just what he has done, that it is against God, and it's God who is the righteous judge, and he will stand before God. So even though we have victims, if you like, on the way, and he has sinned against them, but his ultimate sin is to God. And he recognizes that. Now, let's have a quick look at verse 7 as well, because in the translation we have at the church, I think it really misses something quite important out. In my version, not the Gary Stevenson version, but the one I tend to read, which is the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, and most texts say, don't just say about just this general notion of what does it say here? "Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." The actual words are, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean." Now, hyssop was a very woody plant. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see it was hyssop that was used to place the blood on the lintels of the houses. So that was God's safe people whose homes were covered in the blood. And that blood was placed on by the hyssop. So we miss out something there that David's really asking for: forgiveness coming through the blood supplied by the hyssop plant. It was part of that. And also in the purification rites of the people of Israel, hyssop was used to spread the water around people, around the altar as well. So the spiritual cleansing, purification was done using hyssop. And another thing which makes it for us who love the Lord so poignant, it was hyssop on which they placed the sponge soaked in vinegar and gave it to our Saviour. Do you recall that? It was from hyssop. So I think, really, it's better to have that in to get these, to get the real connotations of that. We mean the cleansing blood of the Lamb being shown clearly here, and the importance of that God only will be the judge, and God only can forgive. Verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." What does that Well, I think we can see that in two levels. It could be a poetic form of saying, please, Lord, don't kill me. Because David, under the law, should have been killed for what he did, executed for murder. And indeed, a very serious sin of adultery, but because he was a man, they get away with the worst penalty in those days. But it could also mean, as well, do you remember when that awful, when Saul, King Saul, David's predecessor, when God departed from him, his Holy Spirit, the presence of God went departed from him, and he was then open to a mass of demonic and evil influences. So David really does know he should before it, before God, and that his blood guilt lies upon him. Okay. Let's move over then. If you've got a Bible with you, can we go to 1 Samuel? Sorry, 2 Samuel, chapter 11. And it's very ominous, this, the way the chapter starts, isn't it? In the spring, 2 Samuel 11, in the spring, at the time when gods go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Not a promising start. When the king, the leader of the army, isn't out doing what he should be doing. So, have we got an element there in our lives about, have we been successful hitherto in our Christian life, but are we taking our foot off the pedal? Are we starting to slide back? David certainly was here. And then we get something which was what my mum used to tell to me. The devil makes work for idle hands. And so we read in verse 2. One evening, and in mine it says, or late afternoon in the NASB, David got up from his bed. Okay, so he'd been lounging there, thinking all sorts of things, but he wasn't thinking about Israel camped out. He should have been there with them, leading his men. He said Uriah the Hittite, the man he offends, is actually out there. And no, the ark is out there, and he's doing good work for God. But David's here. He's really, you know, this is a bit of a lie-in. You know, it's gone right into the afternoon, okay. And he shouldn't really have been doing that in his position. Now, because he was... from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Now this gives us a little clue. Sometimes Bathsheba is presented as some temptress who was trying to entice David from the rooftop. That isn't true. She was, at that time, she was cleansing her, she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. So, and it was Jewish women, during the time of their menstrual period, had to, as it came to an end, they would purify themselves by bathing. And that would have been done normally. The Jewish women tended to be together for things like that. Certainly during the menstruation time, women would often be together. So this was not like Bathsheba was there on the tops and saying, look at me, you know, like those adverts, you know, I'm Lulam, I'm worth it sort of things, and being very, very sexy and provocative. He was playing a little bit of spying out. You see, it started to move from where he should have been, and he was allowing his own carnal nature to swing through. So he was actually on the prowl, David was. This is the king of Israel, and who had been anointed by the Lord. So he sleeps with her, and lo and behold, she becomes pregnant. So secondly, what we get now, from verse 6 onward, David sends word to Joab, his field commander, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. "Yo, thanks, boss. Yeah, you know, if you were there, you'd know all these things." Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. What is David up to? He's brought him. He's trying to cover up now. He's recognized maybe that wasn't the best thing, because my sin's going to find me out now, and it's going to find me out because Bathsheba's abdomen will be starting to swell. So what? How can I cover this up? Well, I'll bring him back from the front and I'll say, "Go to your house and wash your feet," which means go and enjoy the pleasures of being at home again. Which, of course, he was hoping that Uriah would sleep with his wife, and that nobody would know. They would always think that it was his baby in due time. Very, very sneaky. But Uriah doesn't do that. So he didn't go down. "Why didn't you go home?" David asked him. Well, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." An honourable answer, wasn't it? A wonderful answer. You remember, Uriah was a Hittite. He was not of the family of the Hebrews. The Hittites were at once enemies of the Hebrews. But he obviously was influenced by them, and now had become a leading officer in David's army. And if you look later in scripture, you'll see that Uriah the Hittite was one of the 30, one of the great warriors who are mentioned in scripture. It's mentioned in here, but also in 1 Chronicles as well. So he was a mighty man, a mighty warrior before God, and clearly very honourable. Then David said to him, and you probably keep catching him thinking, can't you? "Oh dear, what am I going to do with this one?" You know, and he sent him a present as well, didn't he? Hoping that would buy him off a little bit and keep everything nice and cosy and close. David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servant. He did not go home. Right, so David's losing it now. This plot isn't working because he has an honourable man. He gets him drunk, gives him a present, but he still won't go home. He must be so furious now, David. But isn't it funny how his carnal nature, his adultery, is now being fed by ways of getting himself out of that problem. He doesn't want to be found out by anybody. He wants to keep it as a nice secret sin, keep it covered up. So then, even now, further degradation within his spirit and within his ethical behaviour. So what does he do next? He writes a letter, and he sends it with Uriah. Now, isn't this terrible? The letter that he's going to write, which is going to guarantee the death of Uriah, he has it in his bag. And David knows, honourable man, he's not going to open it. You know, it's not even on his mind. If Uriah had knew what David was up to, I'd have been peeking in that, wouldn't you? Oh, it's about me. So David, confident that his colleague is honourable, sends this. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. So that then comes back, that message returns from the field. And David, because rather inconsistent character, Joab would know that he would be irritated because there's been unnecessary death of men at the front line. So Joab thinks, he tells the messenger to say, and Uriah the Hittite is dead, to take all the burn away from the situation, because it was bad, if you like, mission management of soldiers attacking a place. You would not have done what they did. And in fact, we hear that other men fell, not just Uriah the Hittite. So there was other deaths which by proper governance on the field of battle would not have happened. So now we've got David has done what he wanted to achieve. The secret can remain uncovered. And in doing so, he has murdered an innocent man. And also collateral damage, we call it these days, don't we? Other men fell with him. So, for no good strategic reason. So David is quite happy now, isn't he? And there's nowhere in his heart yet. Can you see anything that thinks about the holiness of God? And he's forgotten completely. And even though it's been written about in other psalms of which he has helped to pen, that he's forgotten. God is everywhere. And God knows everything. So there's a second little bit is wonderful, and this is the a lovely part of scripture, the next chapter. So it moves straightly on. David's done his dastardly deed now. He texts Bathsheba and his wife, and she laments his death. So I don't think she had much choice in terms of what happened to her in those days. But now she becomes pregnant, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. But, chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then, one of the most telling parts of scripture. Then Nathan said to David, thou art the man. That's from the AV. I think that gives it. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, at last, it's come to him. His horrible, unethical behaviour has now been landed. And now at last, because God sent Nathan to him, go and tell him what he has done. But his heart had become so hardened by now, it took this direct intervention by the prophet. He had no sense of guilt or conscience. All he wanted to do was cover it up. So there we have that. And as time is stretching on, let's just, can we just draw out some lessons for ourselves? Because in the Old Testament, God and his people Israel, they were expected to be holy. Leviticus 11:44, he says to the people, "I am, you be holy, because I am holy." And then we see it again, Romans 2:24 talks about how that the name, the God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. It's in other words saying that we're bringing the holy name of God into disrepute by what we do. So that's a warning to us for backsliding. Even if we've been very successful in our Christian lives, don't be always honourable. Keep to your duty. If you don't, and we start to backslide, and there's that famous saying, isn't it? You know, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. You know, and we spell the week as W-E-A-K. That's right. If we take our time off God, our eyes off God, and if we let it carry on, then we'll set in trail a whole avalanche of backsliding. Well, we've got to remember that God sees everything in his holy presence. Allowing our carnal nature to come before takes away all the power that's within us. We're in the New Testament here of quenching the Holy Spirit. And we do that when we deliberately go against God, knowing what is, like David really knew what his actions would mean, but he chose not to remember them. So your heart becomes hardened. Let's not one of us here be responsible for saying, "Huh, look at that, those Christians, look what they're doing." The world is seeking to do that all the time. Any time that any of us who professes to know the Lord is a target, because the world loves to try and bring us down. Satan is actually working amongst us. He's trying to devour us. He wants us to slip up. He wants us to be like what David did. He wants us not to recognise that God is all-knowing and all-present. And remember, Satan isn't all-knowing and all-present. He almost seems to be everywhere, doesn't he? But that's because he just has demons doing the job for him. He is bounded. He is a created being. But that's something we cannot ignore. Peter informs the church, and he cites Leviticus, what I've just been talking about. In 1 Peter 1:5, he said, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So then, just to end then, in what can our holy behaviour consist? Well, I think we've got two brilliant, very easy parts of scripture to guide us. One is the golden rule. Now, who remembers the golden rule, doing that at Sunday school? You know, in that you treat others as you'd like yourself to be treated. And that brings, really, it means something more than that. It means treat others how they'd really want to be treated and avoid doing to them what they wouldn't like having done to them. So in ethical terms, it's about we promote the well-being of others. And in you'll know the four principles of healthcare ethics, Stefan. That's the principle of beneficence. We will try and benefit people by what we do. And we will never ever, the other principle, non-maleficence. We will not harm you. Above all, do no harm. Is it the Hippocratic Oath for doctors? We don't harm our patients. But for us, ordinary people talking about God, we will always seek to benefit others and not harm them in any way. And that's derived from, there's lots of scriptures in the Old Testament telling us about looking after the strangers and those in our camp, helping, looking after the poor people and the lame. All those issues are brought forward in that principle. And of course we've got the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are all about, and for Christians, very, very important, our relationship to God, about not worshipping idols, not taking his name in vain. But the last six are all, we could say, universal ethical principles. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, that's not lying, do not steal. All those things are behaviours which should be part of our nature. God has put all that possible within us. But Christians who are backsliding, like King David, our hearts can become hardened, and before we know it, we're engaged in outright sin, and we cause God's name to be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. So, in other words, people who don't know God are even moved farther away from God because of our behaviour. And may that not happen to us. Amen.